I want to talk to you this morning from a text in 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. I'd like for us to notice some things that this passage teaches and some things that it refutes, and for us to recognize the value in a passage such as this, the communication that it makes to us, and how it explains clearly to us the very salvation that will come to our souls eventually, and the process through which that will come about. Beginning in verse 22, he says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." And so I would like for us to notice, first of all, that this teaches, in essence, the completion of the parable of the sower. Just a quick look back at Luke, the 8th chapter, and verse 15, and we see the one soil that Jesus was pleased that the seed landed on in verse 15, when he said, "But the seed of the good soil... these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." So when Jesus is teaching the parable of the sower, he is using this metaphor of the word of God being the seed, that it is planted in the hearts of men and women, as it is presented, or as Peter says here in verse 25, as it is the word that is preached to you. And so, in our text, he talks about having obedience to the truth, purifying your souls, and then he talks about being born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, which is the living and enduring word of God. And so I want us to recognize that the seed in this case is the same thing as the truth. It equals the truth, represents, if you will, the truth. And the truth is the imperishable word of God. And of course, the passage tells us that we are born of this seed. Now, we see the process of being born of seed when we see the parable of the sower, how seed is actually placed into the ground. And once it's placed into the ground, then the product comes forth. Plant a kernel of corn, you know, and you get corn. You plant wheat, and you get wheat, and so forth. And so the seeds that we put in the ground produce, obviously, after like kind, and that's important to recognize because the seed in this case is the word of God. And so when the word of God is planted in our hearts, it produces also after like kind, and it will produce what God has designed it to produce. Now, he mentions also that there was involved in this process a hearing and obeying. In verse 22, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls." In Luke 8:15, the expression was, "Those who heard the word and received it into their hearts." And so hearing and receiving the word is the process through which this imperishable word is planted, if you will. And therefore, this being born of the seed can properly take place. I want us to look at a parallel thought, I believe, in Romans the 8th chapter in verses 5 through 13. And I'm hoping that what we can see is the parallel between the discussion in Romans 8 and the seed actually being planted in our hearts and causing us to be born of the seed of imperishable seed. Beginning in verse 5 of Romans 8, he says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though, the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, then you will live." And so Romans 8 then equates the concept of flesh with death, which our original text does as well. It talks about flesh, all flesh is grass and all flesh is dying and so forth. We'll get to that a little later, but the consistency of the passages is that flesh equals death. Spirit equals life. And how is that happening? That's the process we're trying to understand. He says in Romans that if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you are alive. You're not dead any longer. You're not in the flesh any longer, but you're in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he says if you have the Spirit of Christ, the same is true. You are alive because of the righteousness that is in you with the Spirit of Christ. And finally, he says there, he says, God will give life to your mortal body, to the one who minds the Spirit, to the person who has the Spirit of God dwelling in him, to the person who has the Spirit of Christ in him, you see. And so he will give life to his mortality. Now, this is explained, the process of this, or the actual, maybe I should say the conclusion of this in one instance, in one person's life, is explained to us very clearly when Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So Paul is saying that when the seed is planted in his heart and takes root and he nurtures it and he helps it to grow and it grows in him and he is born then of this incorruptible seed, he's saying that no longer does he live, but Christ lives in him. Now that's the process and that's the purpose of the expression of the Spirit of God dwelling in us. That's how he dwells in us, is through the Word. He changes us by his Word. When it is planted in our hearts, then we become changed from the person who minds the flesh to the person who minds the Spirit, and we have been born, if you will, given new life by this imperishable Word. John 3:3-5, Jesus says and tells Nicodemus, "You must be born of the water and the Spirit if you're going to enter the kingdom. You must be born again." And so now we're starting to hear Peter explain to us how that process takes place. Now there is a physical act involved as we study throughout Scripture, and Jesus was including that when he said, "You must be born of the water and the Spirit." He mentions the water baptism that is necessary for the birth, but he also mentions the spiritual birth that is necessary through the Word, you see. And so this is what Peter is talking about in this text, if you will. And of course, Peter then says that, or not Peter, but Paul says over in Romans the 6th chapter, in connection with what Peter has said here, remember now, Peter said, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, in Romans 6:16, Paul says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And so Paul equates the obedience in Romans 6:16 as resulting in the righteousness that Paul says in Romans 8 that one possesses in himself when he has the Spirit of Christ in him. And the Spirit of Christ gets in him, of course, Peter says, by hearing the Word and allowing the Word to cause us to be born of this imperishable Word. Look at Hebrews, the 1st chapter, and verse 3, and see that Jesus' mission was, the very purpose of Jesus' mission was, to purify the souls of men. Now, we could use many phrases. We could say Jesus came to redeem us from sin. We could say that Jesus came to justify us, make us righteous through his sacrifice. Hebrews 1:3 says this way, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus offered himself, and the offering that Jesus gave made purification of sins. It was the offering that will purify the sins of mankind. We talked about it at the table. His blood will cleanse us from our sins, you see. And so obedience equals the new birth. Well, how do we obey and have the new birth? Simply through the Word. Well, of course, that's the part of it that Jesus is recommending, that Paul is recommending, that Peter is recommending, is that we take the Word into our heart. And not only does it change our conduct, but it instructs our conduct. What's the phrase in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? It's good for instruction in righteousness. And that's exactly what the Word does for us, you see. And so, if we go over to 1 John then, the 3rd chapter, and verse 17 through 19. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but indeed in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth. We will assure our heart before him. And so again, the expression here is equated, our conduct is equated with conduct of truth. And the only way we can have conduct of truth is by learning the Word or learning the truth or learning what that conduct should be by studying the truth, which is the Word of God. And so the principle, first of all, that we want to understand today from this text is that it tells us, it explains to us in greater detail, fills in some blank spaces for us, maybe from Luke 8:15, and tells us more of the detailed operation of how we actually are born again of imperishable seed. And it is because the Word rests in our heart. And when the Word rests in our heart, we suddenly have done the things that the Word tells us to do. Obedience to the truth, to the purification of our souls, right? And so when we have done that, we have put on Christ in baptism, Galatians 3:27. And we have the Spirit of Christ in us. And we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Not miraculously, not in some overt way that overtakes our will, but through His Word. We have accepted him, and he has instructed us, and therefore we have been regenerated, if you will, and our souls have been restored. That's one thing we learn from this text. But there's incidentally another thing that I think this text teaches that one would gloss over at first blush. I have before. And so I know that some might not notice this. But in the interest of our Bible class and what we're teaching, I thought it was interesting to note the subtle way in which this text refutes the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Not only does it tell us how the Word of God dwells in us through the seed being planted in our hearts, but it actually provides for us a communication. And I want you to follow my thought process here. This won't take us very long at all. In Acts the 13th chapter and in verse 48, there is a passage that the Calvinist, those who believe in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit and the choosing and selection by the Holy Spirit, placing faith in your heart, giving you your faith miraculously. This is a passage they turn to often. Paul is preaching in the city of Antioch in the region of Pisidia. And in verse 48, this is toward the end. This is after he's had the uproar with the, in the midst of the uproar with the Jews, and he's turning to the Gentiles. Gentiles are listening to him. So it says, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And so the wording of that text and will cause many to tell us, see, as many as were ordained, I think some of your texts may use the word ordained, but this says appointed in the New American Standard to eternal life. Those who've been appointed to eternal life then believe. That's the impression people get from that verse. I want you to turn up to verses 38 and 39. This is in Paul's sermon now. And here's what he's saying in his sermon. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, that is Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Now, of course, anytime the word everyone, anytime the word all, anytime expansive words like that that include everybody are used regarding the preaching of the gospel, the Calvinist claims that means just all the elect. But I just put on here, I know it's a mass of information here. I just wanted to put it on there so you can see the mass of it. 735 times this word in Acts 13:48 or 13:39 rather, that uses the word everyone. Everyone has access to this forgiveness of sins. Every time that word is used, 735 times, you can see how it's used. It's always inclusive of everything. That's what the word means. It means all inclusive. It means everyone. It means all kinds. It means, as you can see, constantly. It means anyone, any, and all those different uses of it. The point being that the word itself that Paul used clearly meant everyone he was speaking to and everyone who could hear what he had to say from someone by word of mouth had access to the forgiveness of sins that Jesus provided. That's exactly what he meant. And now what I want us to notice, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. You know the text, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. All. Same word. P-A-S. Same word. Means all. Means everyone. Jesus says, all of you come. I'll give you rest. In John 3:16, For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believed in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever, all means all. Pass, again, the word pass. Whosoever. The point I want to make out of this, it's very, very simple, is that the apostle Paul preached to Antioch of Pisidia and told them, made a promise to them, that all of you have a right to the forgiveness of sins that Jesus provided by his death on the cross. Then if he turns around in verse 48, just a few minutes later in his speech, and then says, only those of you that the Holy Spirit has ordained unto eternal life by the direct operation over your hearts and given you faith that you did not choose but that he chose for you, only those of you can become believers and have eternal life. If he did that, and I'm not certainly not suggesting he did, but if he did that, think about how he must feel as he reads his own words in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And as we have said before, so say I now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Paul would be contradicting himself and therefore would be in violation of his own condemnation of false teachers if he were to teach both things. And we know for sure, just by analysis of the Greek word, that in verse 38, he told all of them they had the right to salvation. I just want to make that point. And the reason I make that point is because the truth of the Word of God is imperishable. It is incorruptible in some of your translations. That means it can't be altered, it can't be changed, it'll never die away. It never is subject to any change or alteration or decay, if you will, that normal things are. And so if the Word is imperishable, then what the Word has told us can be relied upon without fear, if you will, of contradiction. And therefore the Word of God says that we all have the opportunity to receive salvation. Therefore, Paul could not have been teaching anything contrary to that. Let's move on. I just want to, that's almost like a side note. I want to close our lesson with these thoughts. This text that we're studying promises us eternal life if we are those he is describing. Look at verse 24 again. He says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. Now I want us to try to understand the concept of life as is spoken, regenerated life in the Scripture that is promised to the believer, that is promised to the one who is faithfully accepting the Word of God and obeying it. I want us to recognize just what that life really entails. He says that flesh is like the grass. Paul says in Romans 8 that all flesh is going to die, that for us to have eternal life, God has to give life to our mortality. So we recognize, and then Peter, in the midst of all this, our text tells us that we are born of this, we are born again of this imperishable seed. And so there is a new life that is taking place, and we need to understand what that new life is. I may not have my passages in the order in which it would best go, but let's try it this way. First of all, we understand from Ephesians 2:1 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins before our conversion. That's who he's talking to, the Ephesians, after they have obeyed the gospel and describing their condition before they obeyed it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Isaiah 59:2 tells us that our sins or our transgressions have separated us from God. Now, it's important that we recognize death, what death really is. And death generically is a separation. Physical death is a separation when our soul leaves our body. When our body, our fleshly body dies, as he says, all flesh is grass and it withers and dies away. When that happens to us, our soul, the eternal soul that was breathed into us by God in creation, does not die. It remains alive. Now, the question is, what kind of life are we talking about when we talk about being born and given life by the Word of God? I want us to turn to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, first of all, and verse 14 beginning. So he says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all die. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh." Listen to that carefully. "We recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer." Remember, Romans 8 told us we're no longer in the flesh, we're in the Spirit. We're no longer in the flesh, we're in the Spirit. He says here we no longer recognize people according to the flesh. Even Christ, we don't know him any longer that way. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature," "The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Now here's what happens. We're a new creature. Peter says we're born of the incorruptible seed. And in Romans it tells us that we are no longer in the flesh, but we're in the Spirit, because we have in us the Spirit of Christ, which brings us righteousness, and the Spirit of God, which guides our lives. Which is, of course, we now understand, the Word. And so we recognize then that this life that we're being given is this reunion, this reconciliation with God. See, we have two separations going to take place. One, we separated from God because of our sin. That's the death. That's the spiritual death that all men face, and that's the reason all men need the redemptive power of the blood of Christ. It's because they're all dead in their sins, like Ephesians 2:1 talked about them being at one time. And so the first life we get is the reunion, the reconciliation with God. We're now alive again spiritually because we're joined to God by His Word and by our obedience to the truth which brought about our purification, 1 Peter 1:22. Now, how do we get that translated to eternal life? Remember what he said in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 10, 11, 12, along in there, when he said, "God will give life to your mortal bodies." He spoke that to the people that he said were no longer in the flesh, but they were in the Spirit. He said, "God will give life to your mortal bodies." So even when we live in the Spirit, even when we have been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are now living in harmony with God, and therefore we're now alive again in the Spirit instead of dead in our sins, we still reside in a fleshly tabernacle. earlier in the second chapter, or fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. And so as we do, he says, there's a promise to you, though, that somewhere down the line, God will give you life for your mortal body. Not just the spiritual life that you now have through your reconciliation with God, but that will extend to a time when you will be given life to your mortal body, so that you may live eternally. And our text describes this eternal life. Listen to it. Verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The word which is implanted in your heart is eternal in nature itself, and therefore is the source of your eternal hope, you see. And as long as you stay reconciled to God through that word and your obedience to it, which has purified you from your sins, you are in covenant relationship with God, and you have a hope of gaining that life to your mortal body at some point in time. And of course, that makes you qualify, being that person who has been born of that incorruptible seed, makes you qualify as one to receive the promise. Hebrews the 9th chapter in verse 15 says, for this reason he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. There is an eternal inheritance. And it comes as a result, because of, in connection with, the enduring word, the imperishable word of God that is planted in your heart, that reconciles you to God and gives you life when you were dead in your sins. And then, if you are faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10, there's a crown of life waiting for you. And that crown of life is based upon the obedience that's mentioned in Romans 6:16, the obedience that's mentioned in 1 Peter 1, the obedience that's mentioned in Hebrews 9, that enables you to be a recipient of the promise that God has made, because you have kept your part, if you will, of the covenant. And so, when Jesus says then, in John the 14th chapter, and verses 1 through 3, when Jesus tells us by way of his disciples, that he promises to them, do not let your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare this place for you. Now, in the meantime, in the interim, you're going to be expected to have the Word of God, the imperishable Word of God, lodged in your heart. James calls it the implanted Word of God that's able to save your souls. Tells us we need to receive that. Receive with meekness the implanted Word of God that's able to save your souls. And so Jesus is now gone for those, to prepare for those people that we're describing, this place in eternity, where this realization, if you will, of eternal life is going to happen. In other words, the life that we have been given, the union we have with God through his word and through our obedience to the truth, which purifies us of our sins, grants us the righteousness that Jesus brought through his blood, all of those things, we have that now in this life. And then when this life is over, we can follow in the footsteps of our Savior. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. And that's what 1 Peter 1:22 through 25 is telling us and promising us, if you will. That's the very thing it is suggesting to us that we have an opportunity for. We have the promise. It is to be changed from dead in sin to life. While we live here, we live that life serving it in his kingdom. And that life is extended eternally in the heavens, and it is available to all who will hear his voice. Everyone has the same opportunity to receive the word of God, to take it into their heart, and to allow it to live there. Because you see, the word is imperishable. It is united with an imperishable spirit that God has given us. And as long as we sustain and nurture that word in our lives, we will then, at the end of this life, be given mortality or immortality to our mortal body, be given life to our mortal body. And we'll spend eternity with him in heaven. That's the hope that Jesus brings for us. And as they say, hope springs eternal. Well, that hope will live eternally. And in reality, if we are faithful to him, if we trust in his word, if we recognize his word as opposed to the words of men, I submit to you, the Lord died for your sins and for mine. He calls you and me to acknowledge our sinful condition and accept his word and be obedient to it so that we can be purified, so that we can be made righteous, so that we can be redeemed from the sinful life that we've lived up to that point in time. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing the song. It's been selected.